Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.
For every Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation, chapter 20. I'm going to read all 15 verses of this chapter to you this morning. Revelation, chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed is and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. After the funeral yesterday, I was visiting with a gentleman, and he was helping me with a computer problem. And he said, you know, the main problem I have is with the hereafter. And, of course, after the funeral, after talking about heaven and comforting the family, I thought, well, this is going to lead into a great theological discussion. And then he said, I have a problem when I go to Walmart. I forget what I'm here after. And so I realized he wasn't about to talk about a theological statement, but he was just talking about forgetting things. Well, it is true, though. Most of us, when it comes to theology, the darkest passages of Scripture, the things that we, I believe, the Lord's people struggle with the most, are the hereafter, isn't it? Scriptures that talk about the end of times, or when Jesus Christ will come back one day. Those all fall into the realm of what we call eschatology, which is the doctrine of end times. And there are many passages of Scripture that deal with the doctrine of end times. And this passage that I've read to you this morning sounds a little daunting, doesn't it? When you talk about the false beast and the prophet, the lake of fire, you see the expressive and figurative language that John, who was on the Isle of Patmos when he wrote this, the language that he uses to describe the second coming of Jesus Christ. And as we first read this, it does seem daunting. It seems mysterious, dark, and it can be a little frightening as we read it. But once we read this passage of Scripture, and if we understand it, I want to tell you, there's nothing in this that you don't already know this morning. 90% of the people that are here this morning that have been to church and read the Word of God and sat under the sound of the gospel, they already understand most everything that is said in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. So this morning, let's take a little time and just talk about the second coming of Christ. I want to make a point this morning, first, before we look at this chapter, about what Christ accomplished when He came. Then I want to look at this chapter, and then I want to just take a brief moment, if I can, to compare the events as they transpire in Revelation 20 to the other passages of Scripture that deal with eschatology, and see if these events as they transpire are not all in order as we look at the plainer passages of Scripture. So first of all, let me say this morning concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. If we do not understand what Jesus Christ accomplished when He came the first time, you and I are going to be easily deceived about what may happen when Jesus Christ returns the second time. We must understand that when Jesus Christ came down from heaven, when He died upon the cross, that He paid for the sins of His people, and they are eternally secure. None can be plucked out of the Father's hand. None can be plucked out of the hand of Jesus Christ. They are eternally secure. They are secure in the covenant that was made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. All of the elect of God were given to Christ. He died for them upon the cross, and they are secure. Now, if we don't understand grace and that salvation is by grace, that what we have received through Christ is by grace, then we might be easily deceived concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. We might be led to believe that when Jesus Christ comes back the second time, that He didn't really get the job done the first time. That He's going to come down and set up a kingdom and try it all over again and give people a second chance. But my friend, salvation is not a chance. It never has been a chance. It's secure in the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'd hate to be sitting here this morning in God's house knowing that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and believing that salvation was a chance. It's not a chance. It is a done deal. Christ accomplished what He came to do. Remember His words upon the cross. It is finished. What is finished? The security of His people. They have been saved through His atoning blood. So that being said, it's easy that people that would fall into a work system and believe that salvation is by works, that they might be led to believe that the Lord's going to come back one day and give a second chance to some people, set up a kingdom, and it's going to all be another work system all over again. But you're going to find as we look at Revelation 20, we're going to all be glad that it's not of works. Because if the Lord judged you and I by our works, who could ever stand before God? I don't want to be judged by my works. I want to be judged by the works of Jesus Christ. I want to be judged in Him, seeing that He has fulfilled the law for me, something that I could not do for myself, but He did it for me, and I have the righteousness of Christ, not my own righteousness. So Christ is our substitute. He died in our room instead. And if we understand that, then we're not going to read these passages of Scripture and think, well, there's something there that we just don't know about. We know when the Lord comes back, He's going to take us home with Him. And so that's what this is talking about. So stay with me this morning. This can be a little complicated if we don't understand the types and shadows. But I want to try to give you at least the meat of Revelation chapter 20. And by the way, before we look at it, one other thing. I would like to say that 99% of our people who are called Primitive Baptist are what's called amillennialists. We believe in the present kingdom, that the kingdom of God is with us today. I've been preaching on the kingdom for several weeks now about the kingdom of God is within you and all the expressions that Jesus Christ has used to explain the kingdom. And the reason that we are is because we understand God's grace and what God has done for His people. So let's look at Revelation chapter 20 and begin with verse 1. And see that this book is a book of symbolism. Always remember that when you're reading the book of Revelation. It is a book of symbolism. You get that from the very first chapter of Revelation, from the very beginning. You know that this book is going to be one that you must interpret by symbols and types and shadows. For instance, in Revelation 1 and 20, the mystery, it says the mystery of the, this is a symbolism, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. Well, what is the mystery? What are you talking about? And he says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, which are the pastors, and the seven candlesticks which thou saw are the seven churches. So, and we know there's more than seven churches. Seven is a number, and it's figurative, which has to do with all churches inclusively. So we see figurative language in the very first of Revelation, and Revelation 20 must be interpreted in the same light. So let's look at verse 1. Finally, I'm going to get to verse 1. I know you've been waiting for that. So we're going to get to verse 1 now. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, who is that? We understand and we know that is the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one that came down from heaven. Remember what he said? I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, what has sent me, that of all that he's given me, I shall raise them up the last day and I will lose nothing. That's speaking of Jesus Christ. Now, the cults will say that Jesus Christ was just an angel. We read that sometime. I read it in the paper not too long ago that they try to dethrone Jesus Christ from being God manifested in the flesh, and they say, well, he was just an angel. This is one of the figurative titles of our Lord. He was an angel in one sense in that he was a messenger. The word angel means messenger. Jesus Christ was the divine messenger sent from God. He was the embodiment of all of Scripture. He was the divine essence of God. Everything that you read about godliness in the Bible was the person of Jesus Christ in one sense. That's why you'll find in some places in the Bible that Jesus is referred to as the Word. He was the dwelling Word, the embodiment of the Word, the embodiment of all truth. I am the truth and the light, Jesus said. And so this verse of Scripture speaks of Jesus Christ. He is depicted by many adjectives. He's not only spoken of as an angel, but he's also spoken of as Alpha and Omega. He is the bright and morning star. He is the branch. Brother Rakes and I used to sit out under the stars at night, and we would talk about Christ and all of the figurative language that was used in the Bible to describe the person of Christ. And you can go from A to Z, and there's only about two or three letters in the alphabet that you will not find an adjective that depicts Jesus Christ. But my friends, how can you describe the indescribable? How can you say enough about Jesus Christ? There is no language. There are not enough words in the human vocabulary to say how great and all the things that Jesus is to His people. And so here he is depicted as the very embodiment of the Word of God that's going to come down and not just preach the Word like us preachers. He's going to live it to perfection. And so here he comes down from heaven and he has the key of the bottomless pit, which is hell, and a great chain in his hand. Well, the great chain in his hand represents his sovereignty over all creation, even the devil himself. Jesus Christ has power in heaven and in earth. And it speaks about how great that he is when he comes down. Now look at verse 2. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan. Three figurative descriptions of the same being. Who is Satan? He's talked about in the Bible as being a serpent and the devil. So we have no, and in case somebody wants to try to make this something it's not, there is no question about who John is writing about. And he bound him 1,000 years. This verse speaks of the binding of Satan. It's the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy that was given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where you'll find, by the way, the first messianic prophecy, where God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head. Thou shalt bruise his heel. And so this is actually the falling out of the great war and of the conquering king, Jesus Christ, that's going to bruise the serpent's head. And it talks about the Lord binding him. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 3:27? He said, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and he will spoil his house. And my friends, that's what Jesus did upon the cross, isn't it? He spoiled his house. He's cast down all principalities, all power, all authority. Jesus Christ is the reigning King today. He has delivered His people from the wrath to come. Jesus Christ is the one that has this kind of power. And you see, Satan is bound with a chain. Now that doesn't mean that he's annihilated. His powers are limited. He's like a dog on a chain. He can only go so far now because the work that Christ accomplished upon the cross has limited his powers. You'll find in one place in Revelation where it says that he can no longer accuse the brethren. He could accuse them before. He could say, "You're still in your sins." But now we look back to the cross and we see that our redemption has been made. And Satan can no longer accuse us, for we have been set free from the penalty of the law. Remember Job, when Satan was tempting Job, and he would go to God, and he would say, "Well, if you'll do something, he'll curse you to your face." He couldn't do anything to Job except the Lord would just give him a little more slack in his chain. And I'm sure that's what he's wanting to do to you today. He's trying to get a little bit more slack in his chain. But God's sovereign and Satan is not. And so we see him being bound here in the second verse. But notice this, something that's mentioned here. It says, he bound him 1,000 years. 1,000 years. There's nothing mentioned here about a millennium. Although I know that that is a term that is used to describe 1,000 years. But 1,000 years here is the same figurative language as we found of the seven churches. Or of the stars. Or of the other numbers that are used in the book of Revelation. It is a figurative term. It is a figure of speech. Now stay with me this morning. This is something that can set you free from some things. We use this figure of speech all the time. Did you ever tell one of your children, "I've told you 1,000 times to take the trash out. I've asked you 1,000 times to do such and such." We use it all the time. The word 1,000 carries with it the thought of a figure of completeness, or a period of completeness, a completion of a time period. And the word millennium is never used. And this word 1,000 is used all through the Scriptures. For instance, in Deuteronomy 7 and 9, we read, "Know ye therefore that the Lord thy God, He is the God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him, and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Now let me ask you something. Do you think that limits the Lord to only 1,000 generations? No. That's a figure of speech that talks about the unending time that the Lord keeps His covenant with His people. In another place in Revelation itself, in 5 and 11, he says, "I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, the beasts and elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Now, if you were to extrapolate that on one of those fancy calculators these kids have today, and you came up with a number, do you think that would be the exact number? No. This is a figure of speech, an expression that is made of God to refer to a number that cannot be numbered. And that's really what it means. Another one is Psalms 105 and 8. "He hath remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations. Again, the word 1,000 is figurative language. Now let me give you another thought here. Stay with me. Concerning the word 1,000. For instance, in Luke chapter 9, and Jesus, when He fed the multitudes with the bread and divided the bread and the fishes, He said, "Give to eat." And they said, "We have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we go and buy meat for all His people." For they were about 5,000 men. Okay, are you thinking with me this morning? Do you think there was about 5,000 men there? Yes. We have no trouble if we read this book like we would read any other book and see the context in which something is written. We understand that when the Lord says He fed about 5,000 people, we know that's a number that we can pretty well, that's about 5,000 people. But we know when He's talking about thousands of thousands and using it in a figurative speech, just like we use figures of speech, we see that in the Scriptures. This is really not that complicated. The average reader can tell the difference in the way these numbers are used by the context, unless somebody tries to sensationalize something that's in the Scriptures. I told you, you already know all this already. Now, in verse 4, something else that we all know, it talks about the witness of God's people through the centuries from the coming of Jesus Christ. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they reigned and lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Did you ever hear anybody saying, I am not going to get a social security number? I'm not going to let anybody give me a number about anything, because that's talked about in the Bible. And if they give me this number, I'm going to have that mark on my hand. I hear it all the time. And this is where they get it. This is not talking about a physical number that anybody is going to get. This is a book of symbolism. And what it is talking about is the mark in their forehead is the doctrines that they have believed. It is the doctrines that teach. It's what they're thinking. And the mark in their hands has to do with their works. Their works follow the things that are in their head, the false doctrines that they have been taught. And it talks about the persecution, the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Now, if any of you have ever read any church history, Jones Church history, Shaft's history of the Christian church, Hassell's history of the Christian church, which is a very popular book among our people, I would encourage you to read some of those books. Because when I first read those books, I was appalled. I did not realize in my little world that the Lord's people through the century had been put to death in the atrocities that they experienced because of their witness for Jesus Christ. We're having a baptism today, and hopefully more than one baptism. But when people were baptized in that day, their witness for Jesus Christ meant that they were about to be put to death. They were burned at the stake. They were sewn up in animal skins. They were thrown into the arena. Nero used them for torches in his gardens. Those times are not that far off, my friends. In England, people were beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ. We've lived around 200 or 300 years now to when we have had peace in the Christian world. And that is something from the dawn of time that is not something that is, I won't say normal, but it's something that that most civilizations have not known. We really don't realize how blessed we are to be able to come to God's house unhindered. And I will promise you that there are people today that if they could close the doors of this church, throw me in jail, and put you to death for being baptized for the witness of Jesus Christ, they would do it. And all you have to do is turn on Fox News and you can see them burning people and all kinds of things going on. Those people are not your friends. Now, I'm not saying none of them are God's people. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying that many of those oppose the person of Jesus Christ and you and I who believe in Jesus Christ. So this is talking about those that did not bow down to Him. And they would not worship the image of the beast, the false doctrines. And then it says they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Oh, there's somebody said, there's 1,000-year reign. Notice something here. It doesn't say anywhere in this passage of Scripture that Jesus came down to earth and dwelled on earth 1,000 years. This is talking about the spiritual reign of God's people with Him during these times of tribulation. This is not a bodily resurrection. This is a spiritual resurrection. It is a spiritual reigning. And my friends, you and I today, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love Him, you're reigning with Christ right now. Did you know that? We're reigning with Him in His church. We are members of His church and we're in His kingdom and we're reigning with Him. And that's what this is talking about in this verse of Scripture. It's the, as I said, the kingdom I've been preaching about over the last few Sundays is this kingdom that you and I are reigning with. And it is not a bodily reigning on earth. So they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So these people that are put to death and those that would not bow down to the image of the beast are really reigning with the person of Jesus Christ through this 1,000-year period. And the 1,000-year period, by the way, represents the church age. It represents, some people call it the gospel dispensation. Some people refer to it in different ways. But it represents the time between the crucifixion of our Lord, the setting up of His kingdom, and the time when Jesus Christ returns. That's the time period that's under consideration here when it speaks of the 1,000 years. Now notice in verse 5, there is something else that's brought into the picture. But the rest of the dead. Now here is a contrast that is made between those that are reigning with Christ. And by the way, they may be reigning with Christ in heaven, like some of our loved ones that we have just lost, or like some of the Lord's people down here that are in His church, that love Him, that worship Him, that have the kingdom of God within them. You know, they're reigning. We're still with the Lord. Remember what Paul said when he was talking about his death? He said, whether I die, I am with the Lord. Or where I'm here, I am with the Lord. He was with the Lord in either place. But there's a contrast made here in verse 5. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the wicked dead. Those who have died without Christ. These are those who were dead in trespasses and in sins. These are the ones that Jesus Christ referred to when He said, ye are of your father the devil. The deeds of your father ye will do. These have died a corporal death. They're dead in trespasses and in sins. And they're not going to live again. In other words, they are not going to be reigning. And they're not going to be enjoying the presence of God in any way until this 1,000 years is over. They are sealed. This is the first resurrection. There's another statement that's brought into the picture there. That is the first resurrection. The first resurrection was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ rose from the grave, all of His people for whom He represented rose in Him. That is simple. It's the doctrine of representation. When Jesus Christ ascended upon high, He gave gifts unto men. He led captivity captive. And when He rose victorious over the grave, you and I, in essence, rose with Him in a victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And so this is talking about that resurrection, the first resurrection. And so those that died in Christ or that Christ died for are represented here. So the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. And my friends, this morning I can tell you that if you're one of the Lord's people, you're a blessed and a holy person. That there is a blessing that's pronounced upon your head here in the book of Revelation, saying, because of this, the second death has no power. Satan has no power over you. Hell has no power over you. The curse has no power over you. Because you have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, that is, those that Christ represented upon the cross. Like I said, this is not complicated. It's very simple. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So what is the second death? Look at verse 14. It tells you before the chapter is over. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The second death that he speaks of is not just the corporal death, but the second death has to do with the finality of death, the finality of the curse, the finality of the law, when those that were not represented by Christ are cast eternally away, not only from the presence of God, but from any natural blessing that God has given even to the unjust. The second death is mentioned 4 times in Scripture. It's mentioned in Revelation 2 and 11. It's mentioned here. It's mentioned in 20 and 6 and 20 and 14. All of them refer to hell itself when it speaks of the second death, which is the final judgment and assignment to eternal damnation. Now, I hope you're not confused, because this is following a very logical pattern concerning the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And one final thought in the second death. I'll give you something that Jesus said in Luke chapter 12. Remember what Jesus said when he was talking about who to fear? Jesus said in Luke 12, he said, "I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more they can do." Now that's a first death, isn't it? If you are killed, if somebody kills you, you experience a first death. But notice what he says here in this statement. "I will forewarn you who you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell." That's a second death that Christ speaks of even in Luke chapter 12. "Yea, I say unto you, fear ye him." There's only one that has that kind of power, and that's the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is encouraging his apostles and his people. Don't fear people that can just kill you one time. You fear those. You fear the one that has power over the second death, that after you have died here, has power to cast you into the eternal abyss. And that's what Jesus Christ is saying. Now, in this verse, it also says that we shall be kings and priests with God. What does that mean? We're not offering any animal sacrifices, are we? Friends, you're a priest before God right now. We no longer need the Levitical priesthood to offer a sacrifice for us. You have the power to make your own sacrifice to God yourself. You can offer your sacrifices, whatever they may be, and you don't need anybody else to help. You and I have direct access into the throne of God through the finished works of Jesus Christ. And that is an amazing statement even in that day, that God will hear you. God will receive your sacrifice personally. So we go on into the seventh verse. "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." Now, this has to do with the loosing of Satan. This gets into another eschatological argument that divines have had for years. And historically, listen to me, historically, the church has always been amillennial. Luther, Calvin, other people we could name that were well-studied men, we wouldn't agree with everything they preached. But historically, up until about the 16th century, there was no argument over premillennialism or dispensationalism. If somebody asked you why you're an amillennialist, you can tell them because that's what the Bible says, and that is the historic view of Christianity. You might say you need to get around a little bit more. You might tell them you need to study a little bit more, because these things did not come into view until Scofield's Bible and some of the other men that were supposedly free thinkers of that age. But this gets into something else that the church, even back then, had somewhat of a division over. Now, I know this is a little complicated for young people this morning, but the division years ago, back before then, had to do with the state of the world when Christ returned. It wasn't about Christ setting up a kingdom down here for 1,000 years. That was never in the picture. The question was, when Jesus Christ comes back, is it going to be a time which the gospel has conquered the nations? That it has conquered them in such a way that there is peace globally. That everybody is going to church. Everybody's reading their Bibles. Everybody is at peace and praying together because they love the Lord. Except for maybe a few. Or, on the other hand, when the Lord comes back, is it going to be a time of great chaos? Is it going to be a time of great darkness? To where the kingdoms of darkness have assailed the church and is trying to squash out the witness of the saints. Those were the two arguments. And either one, they would have been called somewhat of a post-millennial, because it had been coming after the millennial reign of the Christ would have come after his kingdom. But there was no question about a 1,000-year reign. But when I read this, and other scriptures that will agree with it, and Satan is loose for a little season, what do you think it's going to be like when the Lord comes back? What do you think it's like right now? If you and I are thinkers and we can look around the world today, how many of you that have been around the longest in this church? How many of you would raise your hand and testify the world is getting better? How many of you would say, I think things are much better today than they were 50 years ago, 100 years ago? Now, you may find some places that it may be a little better. But globally speaking, wickedness is on every hand, isn't it? You see wickedness on the internet, pornography. The music that kids listen to today is satanic, encouraging them to fulfill the desires of the lust and the flesh. You can't, I mean, it's like you cannot get a word in edgewise to them because they're listening to it every moment. You turn on the television set, you see wickedness. You see the movies, you see wickedness. And it amazes me. I'm appalled at some church people that say, well, you know, it was kind of bad. There's always been that kind of stuff around. No, my friends, not in the proportions that we see it today as God's people. I mean, this is actually being lived out today in this world, and people really don't even see it. But it says Satan shall be loose a little season. You may be saying, Brother Sonny, you think Satan's loose right now? I really don't know. I don't know. I know one thing. If he isn't loose, it's going to really be bad when he is loose. But other scriptures that agree with this, that remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and 13? Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Doesn't sound like they're getting better to me. They're not getting better and better. They're getting worse and worse. And in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1, another passage of Scripture that is somewhat of a text that agrees with what this is saying, Paul makes a similar statement in chapter 2, verse 1. He speaks of a time when the Lord comes back, and that he warned them, the mystery of iniquity does work. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with the power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. He said God's going to send them strong delusion. So here in Revelation, if you're listening this morning, you can see that Satan's going to be loosed out of his prison, and you can be sure when that chain is, when he gets some links in that chain, he's not going to waste any time to get to business and reap as much havoc on planet Earth as he can. He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, which is mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. It has to do with the unrighteous that God was giving his testimony against. To gather together, to battle the number of whom is the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, another thing that we would ask you this morning concerning the estate of Christianity today. Do you think the estate of Christianity is better today than it was 100 years ago? No. I mean, we see that there is a great falling away today. We hear about the people that are unchurched. There's more people that don't go to church on Sunday morning than are in church. And here we see that Satan is at battle with the church. He's opposing the doctrines that we stand for in the church. He opposes things that are righteous and holy, through principalities and powers, through politics, through nations, through kings. And he opposes the things that you and I think to be holy. God's Word is being the holy, God-breathed Word of God. This is a battle that's going on today. And we as Christians need to wake up and see this is going on. We are a part of this. They're compassing the camp of the saints, which is the church of God, the beloved city. And notice the destruction that we read here. And this is one event, I believe, in 9 through 12. They went up and fire came down from heaven, devoured them. The devil that deceived them was cast to the lake of fire, brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and etc. Some people have believed that there was going to be an actual white throne, that people were going, every person that's ever lived is going to stand before a white throne. This is figurative language. It is language that refers to a time in which all nations shall be gathered together and stand in the presence of God. It talks about the second coming of the Lord. And we don't know exactly how that's going to be. But we understand that the Lord's people are not going to stand trembling before God, wondering if they're going to go to heaven. You and I are taught to have the great hope that Christ has died for us. What is your faith in? We don't stand before God wondering whether or not we're going to live with God in glory. We point ourselves to the Lamb of God that has put away our sins. Righteous and holy is He. We're looking forward to that day. And by the way, every time we read an eschatological statement in the Bible, it never refers to any of the saints fearing the coming of Jesus Christ. It's always looking forward and anticipating that great day. That's the Lord's people. Fire came down from heaven. That's a figure of speech. In one sense, it refers, I believe, to Sodom and Gomorrah when God literally rained down fire from heaven. And Peter spoke of this as well. You remember what Peter wrote in his epistle concerning the end of the world? He said, "The day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night." Now, you know, nobody's going to know about it, really, the exact day. Now, if you were asked some people, 1,000 years, you know, but they're not going to know. "A thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, the works that are therein, shall be burned. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Well, I guess some people are right about global warming. It's going to get hot. Now, I don't know. I don't know if this thing's going to play out slowly or what. But we know the Lord's going to burn this place up, isn't He? He's going to come down and burn it up. And that's what it says in 2 Peter. And that's what the judgment is talking about here when the Lord comes back. The Lord is a figure of God's judgment. He set upon the earth and everything flees away from the face of God. He's so austere. He's so holy that no one can stand before Him. And notice what it says. The dead. I saw the dead. Now let's stay with our context. Who were the dead in verse 5? They were those dead in trespasses and in sins, weren't they? They were those that were not reigning with Christ, weren't they? I saw the dead. The rest of the dead, they live not again. These are the dead, small and great, stand before God. That's not talking about the Lord's people. These are talking about the unrighteous. The books were opened. We got 66 of them we're preaching from this morning. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, plural. The 66 books, according to their works. Do you want to be judged according to your works this morning? Do you want the Lord to have a little measuring scale and see your good works on one side and your bad works on the other and see which one tilts over and that you're going to maybe make it to heaven? Do you want to be in that last day the Lord to open this book up and say, "Oh, you did pretty good most of your life. You've even got a few badges. You did some good things." But you know, I noticed here in this book, it says, "Thou shalt not." And you know, I know you did that at least once when I was watching you. And did you know that if you have broken the law in one point, that really you're guilty of all? That you're now a sinner. And if you're a sinner in any point, you cannot come to heaven. Sorry. You wanted to be judged by your works, and that's what I did. No, my friends, we don't want to be judged by our works. And the only reason you and I are not going to be judged by our works is because Jesus was judged for our works. He suffered for our works, our sin, our transgressions. It was placed upon Him. These are going to be judged by their works. They're not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And by the way, that book's written long ago. and the covenant that God made before the foundation of the world. You were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and your name is on His hands, and it's always been there. We're not up here this morning trying to add anybody to God's Lamb's Book of Life. It's His book. He's the one that wrote it. He's the author of it. He's the finisher of it. It belongs to Him. And I can promise you not one name in that book's going to ever be removed. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged every man according to their works. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, I just went over this briefly with you this morning. There's a lot more to it. But did you hear anything this morning that you basically didn't already know? I mean, basically, it just talks about the finished works of Jesus Christ. And the eschatological order is that Christ has come. He set up His kingdom. He died on the cross, delivered His people from their sins. When He comes back, He's going to get what He paid for. He's going to carry His bride home to live with Him in glory. That's so simple. And that's exactly what Revelation 20 is all about. Nowhere in this book does it mention a rapture. The word rapture is not even in the King James Version. It's something that's taken from the Latin Vulgate. It's not even a part of our Bible. It's something that has been brought to view by some of the recent writings and movies of late Great Planet Earth, or the best-selling book of the 70s, or the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins that's influenced people without a biblical foundation. Those are movies. Those are books. They're fiction. They're not talking about the Word of God. And it amazes me how people get so caught up in that, and they think that there's going to be a secret rapture and people are going to be left behind. Jesus is not going to leave anybody behind. When He comes back, He's going to take His people to live with Him in glory one day. Now, I ain't got time to go into other scriptures. I really wanted to. But if you'll look at the order of events in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and Jude 1 and 14, which says the Lord's going to come with 10,000s of His saints, you're going to find that the eschatological order is exactly the same as it's given in Revelation chapter 20. And that's one of the reasons that I can preach from Revelation chapter 20 and feel that I have not done the Scriptures any harm, is because I know that it agrees with all those other passages of Scripture that talk about the order of events. Now, this morning, you've had a long sermon, and I hope that you've gotten something out of it. But let me remind us that this is in God's Word. And as a minister, I'm supposed to preach the whole counsel of God. And even passages of Scripture like this, the Lord's laid it upon my shoulders to teach them to you. I would encourage you, when you go home, to read back over this, to get familiar with it. That way, if somebody asks you, what do you think is going to happen when Jesus comes? You can say, Jesus is coming back. It's a time that God's people look to with great anticipation. And He's coming back, and He's going to take His people home, and He's going to burn this wicked place up. And that's as easy as you can say it, because that's exactly what the Lord's going to do. You may be here this morning and you may believe in Jesus Christ. You may love Him. You may want to be a part of this church. We're going to sing a song. We're not going to have a handshake now, but we're going to give the opportunity for church membership and baptism today. And then we'll ask Brother Sam to come forward after the song.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.